So May 12th of 1968, this church gathered together for the first time to worship as First Evangelical Church. The truth was, though, this church existed long prior to 1968 as part of a denomination called the EUB, meaning Evangelical United Brethren. But in the late 60s, the EUB voted to merge with another denomination, one with less theological clarity. And so the merging of these two denominations would require First Evangelical Church to surrender the truthfulness and authority of Scripture. It would lessen the clear role of the church to seek and save the lost, calling them back to Jesus. And it would promote in this merger, at least at the leadership level of this other denomination, a belief in universalism, the doctrine which believes that at the end, everyone will be saved regardless of whether they believe in Jesus or not. And so at that point, a large number of members, just like you and I, had to make a decision. Would they surrender their doctrinal conviction and the clear mission of the church in order to keep their building, their pastor, and their community? Or would they stand firm on the clear truths of Scripture, of what the church is and what the church is called to do, and risk losing everything? 50 years ago, through the lives of ordinary men and women, God worked in this city to preserve the gospel. The front runners who went before us realized something so simple, so biblical, and yet so revolutionary, and that is this: that the church of God is nothing if it is not a place where pure and right worship happen with a clear and passionate mission. If you lose worship and if you lose mission, if you lose a right understanding of who God is, you have lost the church. Sovereign Hope exists today because Bible-believing men and women were willing to lose buildings, budgets, pastors, and friends in order to gain Christ and find the Bible true to reward those who pursue him. We were formed out of a brave and costly commitment to fierce biblical truth and relentless passion for the lost. And that's the legacy we stand in here today, 50 years later. I remember when I was in seminary reading a report on the history of the Mennonite Church. The Mennonite Church was at one time a thriving, gospel-centered community, but over this course of years, it had eroded to nothing more than kind of a cultural commodity with some sort of public expression. And so one church historian went to go look and see what is it that made this shift in this community. And he noticed how over the course of three specific generations, the integrity of the Mennonite community and its gospel worship was lost. And that's because he saw this trend. In generation one, the community was preoccupied with the gospel. It was the center of everything. It was celebrated. It was the core of their very existence as generation one. In generation two then, and picking up on that, because the gospel was everywhere, generation two assumed the gospel. What was always explicit in their teaching and in their gathering became implicit in their teaching, their gathering, and their lives. And because of this assumption of generation two, what happened was that generation three abandoned the gospel. Preoccupied with the gospel, assuming the gospel, and abandoning the gospel. Three generations, and the culture was lost. In fact, if you poke around on the internet at sociological or kind of historical works, they say that as a rule of thumb, most cultural or familial ties or influences are lost between the second and third generation. The really strong ones endure a little bit until the end of the third, but mostly between generation two and generation three, whatever culture was there, if not firmly established, was lost. By God's grace, we stand here two generations in, moving into our third generation, having not lost the culture which this church was founded in. But by God's grace, we also want to be vigilant in the preservation of the gospel by assuring ourselves that we never assume it. And this is why we've launched the 50-50 legacy. You see, back in May, John and I stood up here and we preached the initial vision of this, saying that this series was coming. But the truth was, is this had been long in discussion, what we're doing as our 50th year at this church. In fact, I remember emails as early as 2015 where we were discussing the significance and gratitude we would have should God bring us to our 50th year. And now what we're doing is God has done, those of you who have been with us, you've seen how God has graciously provided for our church. He has brought strength and healing and conviction in so many areas for us over the years. And what this 50-50 legacy seeks to do is to make it explicit for us so that we can intentionally build around it in the future. It's nothing new, but it's something intentional. And so what we did is when we tend to think about the church that God is calling us to be for the next 50 years, the 50-50 legacy identifies three goals for us. What do we want to be? And those three goals are a healthy church, meaning that we internally understand and apply the gospel in all areas of our life. We want to be a Missoula church, seeking the good of our community. And we want to be ascending church, putting out resources and people and missionaries in Missoula and across the globe. And we do all of this to make sure that God is glorified in the lives and ministry of our church, and that Christ is magnified by the mission of this church in the city and across the globe. God glorified in the church, Christ magnified in the city. That's what we're working towards in all of that. And so today, we're going to look at the first goal of the 50-50 legacy, being a healthy church. Next week, we're going to look at being a Missoula church, and the following week, we're going to look at being a sending church. But what I want to do right now is give a quick overview of what we're going to do today. The first thing we're going to do, we're going to talk about church a lot, and so I want us to define church. It might seem arbitrary to define what we mean when we talk about a church, but we're going to look at that. That's important. To be a healthy church, you have to know what a church is at a basic level. And then after that, we're going to look at Paul's words to the church in Colossae, and we're going to identify three traits of a healthy church. Those traits are going to be worship, care, and mission. So the three pillars of a healthy church: worship, care, and mission. But first, I'm going to define for us what I mean when I say the church. Because this is important, because there are two churches, so to speak. There's the big capital C church, and then there's lowercase churches. The big capital C church, often called the invisible church or the universal church, is the church that is made up of every individual who believes in Christ across the globe at any given moment in time. Each and every person in here who confesses faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of this church, along with our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in Somalia and in Brazil. We all together make up the capital C church. This is the church that's referred to in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where Paul says this: "And he put all things under his," that's Jesus' feet, "and gave him as a head over all things to the church." Also, look at Colossians 1, verse 18, where we see a similar idea: "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth." I'm reading in the wrong spot. In verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And so what's interesting to see here is it's not that Jesus is the head of a church. He is the head of the church, the collective whole of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the church, for those of you who have been with us in the book of Matthew, which we just keep punting. Someday, Lord willing, before Jesus comes back, we'll get to the end. But we've punted it right now. But if you remember a few weeks back in Matthew 16, this is the church, this capital C church, that Jesus promised to build and endure when he said, on this rock, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Lord, on this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This one church, this capital C church, is the end towards which all of God's redemptive work in this world culminates. When God establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we've been looking at in Matthew, he is going to do so with one church in one place in the immediate presence and under the direct authority of God. That's the goal. One church before God for all eternity, everyone gathered together from every tongue, tribe, and nation. However, that capital C church is not the only manifestation of the church of God right now. We know this because if we look at the goal in Revelation 22, where Jesus is assembling the giant capital C church, look at what Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For the churches. And so here Jesus is gathering his church, but he doesn't just say, send this to the church. He says, I've written this for the churches, the plural churches. These are the churches that we talk about today when we talk about being a healthy church. They are local churches which Jesus expects members of his Big C church to participate in until he calls all of us to gather together in eternity before him. And I'm going to tell you in a moment, I'm going to keep you in tension as to why I'm making this distinction. But first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to define the local church. When it comes to a biblical view of the church isn't any random gathering of people gathering around any general topic. In Scripture, there are generally five attributes which make a church. And I'm not going to give any Scripture in this time period, but especially you shouldn't believe any pastor when he says, I'm not going to show you Scripture, just trust me on this. So what I've done is in the back at the info desk, there is a sheet that walks through all of these points and the Scripture that is on them, but we just want to get to the healthy church today. And so I'm going to give a really quick summary of all these five features which make a church in Scripture. So in short, again, if you are a note taker, don't get freaked out. If we're going fast, grab that at the end. Don't panic. We're going to make it through this all right. All right? So first is a group of believers. That means that a church will have non-believers, Lord willing, in it. But if a church doesn't have believers in it, it's not a church. The church is people saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, a church is a group which gathers regularly together. These are two important facets because spiritually, the church is made by God converting hearts to believe in him, but physically, the church is made when people gather together regularly. Third, the church has local authority, meaning it's not abstract groups of believers who gather for abstract principles, but God has appointed elders and deacons in order inside the church so that we might continue God's mission with order and integrity. Fourth, the church practices worship and the sacraments. If all we do is have authority structures on Sunday and we come together to just manage our fantasy football rosters, that still does not make us a church. The goal of gathering, the goal of order, the goal of all of this is that we can worship and partake of the sacraments, meaning we sing, we preach God's word, we help each other apply God's word in all of life, and we administer baptism, which is the entry into the covenant community, and the Lord's Supper, which is the continuing meal, which we'll take later today. And then fifth and finally, the church does all of this, not in abstract, but as part of God's mission. What is God's mission in this world? Well, it's twofold. It's to add people to the church, and then it's to take that church and transform them to be more and more like Jesus. People becoming saved by Jesus and people becoming more like Jesus inside of their salvation. And so the local church at its core exists to call people to Christ and then to have Christ change people to be more and more like him. And so if you want a nice, neat, wordy summary statement, this is it. The local church is a group of believers who regularly gather together under local authority to practice worship and the sacraments as part of God's mission. Why is this definition and distinction important? Because for the last almost 11 months at varying levels of speed, our staff and our elders have been assessing and reassessing everything we do in light of this biblical picture as a church. In fact, the elders specifically, this has been something we've been assessing and focusing on for the last 3 years. But in the past 11 months, it's been more intentional at various levels of involvement. Specifically, last 10 months, at painstaking rates, we have soberly and honestly inspected every aspect of our church and our ministry because we want to take this biblical picture of the church and the passion that God has given us as an extension of his church, and we want to put those together so that we can have integrity and confidence that we are doing what God has called us to do. And so we have inspected everything. You want to know what wattage the light bulbs are in here? All of the elders know, for the glory of God, what that is. But we have done this, and this is part of the reason why we're late in getting the fall ministry calendar out to you guys. There's been some times where just seasonally we're behind the eight ball, which isn't new for those of you who are here. But also we're really thinking through how God has already gifted us in the things that we do, and how can we feature those and strengthen those, and most importantly, give clarity as to what you're doing when you're gathering as the church, so that you can understand the role you play in the ministry of the church. And so the mission of this church, Sovereign Hope, it's on the front page of your bulletin every time we gather, is to proclaim the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and holiness in the Spirit. It gets the entry gate of the gospel of Jesus and the pursuit of change, of holiness in the Spirit. But the question we have to ask is, we like how that sounds, but how do we do that? What does it look like for us to do those things, to proclaim the glory of God and to grow in holiness together as the church? Where are we strong? How do we feature that? Where are we weak? And how do we, with the help of God's grace, apply the gospel to change that? And this series is the first public and intentional presentation of where and what God is calling us to do, so that we might together, not as isolated elders or staff or go-getters in the church, but we might together attempt to preserve the witness that God has entrusted this church. And this is why the distinction between the capital C church and the little c church is so important. Because God has promised and sealed with the blood of his Son to endure the capital C church until the end, no exceptions. The singular church of God will endure all things until it reaches glory. But nowhere in Scripture has God promised to endure any specific small C church. God will endure the body of the church, but he might not endure the building of it. We know this because the same God who called Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles was the same God who allowed Paul to die in a Roman prison. All of that to say, longevity is not the measure of success in the kingdom of God. Faithfulness is. Longevity is not the measure of success in the kingdom of God. Commitment to God's glory is. The truth is, now, January 1st of this year, and in 1968, it could have been true that we wouldn't endure for 50 years. It's true of every church that gathers anywhere in this world. We cannot control our own destiny, but we can control how faithful we are to be the church that God desires us to be, to pursue the things that God has given us to pursue as part of his church. And if it happens that in 20 years, 50 years, 80 years, for some reason we're unable to gather as we were, we pray that it is not because of our lack of faithfulness. And if we're true to be faithful to what God has called us to do as a church, when that hard moment comes, when we have to reassess who we are and if we gather and what that looks like, we can say with Paul, we have fought the good fight. We have finished the race. We have kept the faith. And we'll suffer no loss. But to have that perspective, you must pursue with integrity the faithfulness of a healthy church. We must grab those things that God has given us and put all of our eggs into that basket so that we can rest and worship regardless of what comes our way. So for us, it means, what does it mean when we say a healthy church? What is God asking us as a collective body to give our lives to? Well, in order to do that, in our remaining time, I want to look at Paul's goals for the church in Colossae. And so look with me at Colossians 1, 24 through 29. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on the screen. But this is what Paul says. This is the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's for the church in Colossae. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I love this passage because here we see the raw heart of Paul. Those who know Paul, God called specifically. That's why you see language in this text, the stewardship that God had given him. Paul was converted, and God says, I'm going to use you to build my Gentile church. That was the commission that God gave Paul specifically. And now we see Paul's clear goals for the churches that he's starting, specifically in Colossae. And so we see three goals in the book of Colossians. The first goal Paul shows for a healthy church is this: healthy churches worship God through the gospel. Healthy churches don't just worship God and they don't just know the gospel. They worship God through the gospel. And we see this in Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Notice the center point, the mesh point that Paul is trying to get across in this text. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is Paul's hope? What is the stewardship that God has given him for this local church? It is that the church would encounter the long-awaited promise of God in the gospel and be forever captivated by that truth. That's what worship is. Worship is the fitting response to something seen as worthy. Worship isn't something we muster because of obligation. Worship isn't something we do because it's trivial. Worship is something that is a fitting response to what we see as valuable. And what Paul is proposing as valuable here, the object of greatest worth, the catalyst for everything that this church will do, is a clear understanding of the revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel which creates enduring worship as the center of every healthy church. Right now, in 6 minutes, my DVR will start at home and it will record the Titans versus the Dolphins, so say nothing to me about that. I've been a Titans fan since their inception. I'm probably too much of a fan, but just this last year, ownership announced that they were going to give out or provide new uniforms for the first time. They're going to totally redesign the uniform of the team. And they'd said this a year ago, and it wasn't until this past spring that they finally did it, which meant for a year, the organization just teased the fans with this tension of what was coming. They put out teasers of the color scheme. They would take close-ups of specific parts of the jersey so you could see the fabric or two colors coming together without seeing the whole uniform. They even got players in a room and showed them the jerseys, but you see the reactions, but you don't see the jerseys themselves. They did everything which was horrible to endure as a fan. And what this meant is the fan base as a whole, who admittedly hasn't had much to get excited about lately, was soaked in this anxious anticipation of colored fabrics. It was all we wanted to see. And this culminated not in this reveal on Instagram or something, but 20,000 people flooded the streets of downtown Nashville. All the former Titan greats were there. They had Florida Georgia Line, if you're into bad music, there to do a concert at the end of all of this, all for the sake of seeing these uniforms. And so I watched it online, but I had a friend in Nashville who was there, and he told me about it. And this is how it went. The program started, and it was like an hour that they drug out the presentation of these uniforms. You'd think they're about to do it, and then some other Titan would come up and talk, or they'd show a movie, and it was just like, show it to us already, was the tension for all the people who were there. But then the big moment came, and clad in their new uniforms came out some of the current members of the Titans, and the fan base as a whole went, okay. So when's Florida Georgia Line gonna play? There was all of this huge anticipation for the main event. And when it happened, this thing that gathered everybody, that excited our souls, the potential of what would be there, they saw it and they're like, that's cool. I'm glad that happened. But it didn't captivate any of them. They were already looking forward to what was next. And maybe that's your experience with the gospel. That you see people, you feel this excitement, and you feel that you've seen it. And it's, all right, what's next? But if you look at Paul's language in this text, that experience cannot be more opposite than a true encounter with the gospel. Paul calls it the very mystery of God once hidden. It is the riches of his glory, meaning the hope of all of God's radiant, weighty beauty is the truth of Christ in you. On those three words and your relationship to it, turn the entire universe. There is nothing lackluster about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means the goal as a local church is not to invent content which stirs the emotion and captivates whatever culturally diverse demographic society says we should reach. The goal of the church is to celebrate the singular event which captivates God himself, Jesus Christ in his redemptive work to save sinners. You see, at Sovereign Hope, our goal is simple. We want to make worshipers of God. We want people who see God as fitting and respond to him with right and continual worship. And in order to do that, Paul has told us the way to do it. We don't just aspire to worship. We don't just talk about worship. We don't just throw out words like Jesus and glory and gospel-centered. But what Paul does is he realizes the weight of that is to make fully known the word of God, which is Christ in you. Which he says later on in chapter 2, it's not on the PowerPoint, but it says that the mystery of God, which is Christ, that is it. The center of our proclamation. If you're hoping that at some point we stop talking about the gospel and move on to something more practical, you're going to hate it here. But that's a sign that you do not yet see the practical beauty of what Jesus has done for you. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, says this: you should never go to God because he's useful. Go to God because he's beautiful. And there's nothing more useful than finding God beautiful. Our hope is that we, as Sovereign Hope, encounter the beauty of God and make it the most useful facet of our ministry and mission. That is what Paul has called us to be. So what does this mean for you? It means that we're going to build our church around this proclamation, and we want all of us to build our lives around it. It means we want you to worship God and be captivated by him, but we want that worship to be only through the gospel and through nothing else. Not because we have good community, not because we have good coffee, not because we have good musicians, but because we see with stunning clarity the enduring and permanent response the gospel has to our souls by saving us from sin and giving us new life in Christ. Our greatest problem is not that we didn't belong to this world. Our greatest problem is that our sin separated us from God. And so when Jesus on the cross overcame that chasm, that deliverance should be our greatest preoccupation in all things, because it's what will preoccupy us in all eternity. Healthy churches worship God through the gospel. Second, Healthy churches care for one another with the gospel. They worship God through the gospel. They care for one another with the gospel. Look with me at Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, says Paul, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Did you notice for Paul in this text that the proclamation of the gospel wasn't the end? That's not where his ministry stopped. In fact, that's where his ministry started. Indeed, he doubles down on the centerpiece of his ministry. What is the proclamation? What is the mystery? If you missed it, him we proclaim. Jesus we proclaim. The gospel, Christ in you, the mystery of God, that is the proclamation of the church, and forever and always we will proclaim that until he takes us home. But then he gives two other ways in which these churches encounter the gospel of Jesus. He says, teaching in all wisdom and warning them, which means healthy churches are to care for each other by warning each other and teaching each other so that, look back in verse 28, we may present everyone mature in Christ. Why do we do it? Not because we like to talk. We do it so that we might present people mature in Christ. Did you notice the repetition of that text? Look back just at verse 28 specifically. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, presenting everyone mature in Christ. The point of that repetition is that there's no part of gospel understanding which is reserved for those who are really eager. For those who really get it, who are really serious about it. Paul is repeating different ways of gospel education, of proclamation, teaching, and warning, but the scope and end are the same. Warn them, teach them, proclaim to them. Who? Everyone. Why? So that everyone might be made mature in Christ. That means the ongoing care of the church is consistent efforts to apply the gospel in all of life, in every circumstance. Paul in the previous text is stressing the importance of believing the gospel, but in this verse he stresses the importance of gospel believers to savor the gospel, to not grow weary of it, to love it, to cherish it, and simply put, his goal is that they would not remain unchanged by it. You see, change is a really polarizing issue. Some people love change. Others resist change at all cost. But what I've noticed is that in the American church specifically, we have a paradigm where we can expect to be saved by the gospel without expecting to be changed by the gospel. Does that make sense? We feel like we can go to God for salvation, eternal, we're good, we're saved, we don't go to hell, but then the gospel doesn't change us, and that's not just a symptom, but that's our expectation, that it doesn't actually change anything, specifically me. But God's word says that you cannot be saved without also being changed. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 3:18, a verse we looked at last week. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Do you know the Lord? Do you have his Spirit? Then you will be transformed. You will be changed. Look also in Romans 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, biblically, if you want to submit to this as your authority, you cannot expect to remain unchanged by the scripture, by the result of your salvation. And yet we encounter, myself included, calls to grow in holiness or evangelism or to put off sin, and we think that's for people who are super eager. Those are for people who are tweeting John Calvin. Those are for those who love waking up in the morning and having Instagram-worthy devotion times. Have you ever thought about why we say that? Why is it we always punt change to someone more eager than ourselves? It's because we know that change comes at a cost. A cost of increased responsibility, that there is an obligation that we're responsible for. A cost of effort, that we cannot remain passive. A cost of comfort, where we make hard decisions in hard places. And a cost of pursuing and doing whatever you want, wherever you want, at your own leisure. If I may inject, as I love to do, some Disney here, the modern church thinks too much like Peter Pan and not enough like Pinocchio. Let's pray. No. If you're familiar at all with the backstories of specifically the fairy tales on which the movies are based, you know that both of them have completely different perspectives on the idea of change. Peter Pan is the boy who never grew up, right? He's the emblem of Neverland, a place where mermaids swim and pirates play and little boys can stay lost boys their whole life. And it's a place where, if you're lucky, you might find yourself as well. In Neverland, there's no responsibility. There's no need for change. There's no outside agenda outside of what it is you feel like doing in that moment. The problem in the book is that people who live in Neverland increasingly forget about the real world. The author actually describes a way in which the children in Neverland would quiz each other to see who could remember the color of their mother's eyes or the character of their father. They go to Neverland wanting to escape the burden of change and stay the same, but they fail to realize that Neverland was always make-believe. And the more they try to affirm make-believe is their reality, the more they separate themselves from what is true reality. You see, Peter Pan thought that in staying the same and in avoiding growth, it would bring him the joy and comfort he desired. But in the book, in the end, we see that Neverland left Peter imprisoned in a never-ending cycle of want and desire where everyone else changed except for Peter. Contrast this to Pinocchio. He was a puppet who, in his existence as a wooden marionette, was so static and unable to be changed and to be influenced by the course of life, and he wanted so badly to have that dynamic experience of a real boy. To have a father, to grow as a child. He wanted to be free. And the whole book tracks Pinocchio's encounters and experiences of this boy wrestling with what he wants to do and his desire to be real and to be a child. And at the end of the book, one act of selflessness, he actually becomes a boy. And I want to read a passage from the book, but I want you to notice the difference in perspective when Pinocchio realizes the change that was his. The author says this: Pinocchio ran to the mirror. He hardly recognized himself. The bright face of a tall boy looked at him with wide awake blue eyes, dark brown hair, and happy smiling lips. Surrounded by so much splendor, the marionette hardly knew what he was doing. He rubbed his eyes two or three times, wondering if he were still asleep or awake, and decided he must be awake. The boy said to his father, "I wonder where the old Pinocchio of wood has hidden himself." "There he is," answered Geppetto. And he pointed to a large marionette leaning against a chair, head turned to one side, arms hanging limp, and legs twisted under him. After a long, long look, Pinocchio said to himself with great content, "How ridiculous. I was a marionette, and how happy I am now that I have become a real boy." You see, the consistent cry of the Christian is, "How ridiculous. I was once lost in sin, and how happy I am that I have now been made new." New life is better than Neverland every day. You see, people who seek maturity and joy in things which are not the gospel will always wrestle with meaninglessness and joylessness, because to be an unchanged heart is to be a heart incapable of true joy. Because in searching for Neverland, you'll never find it. But For those who seek to mine the depths of the gospel and to be changed by it will experience all the benefits of Neverland, but it won't be make-believe. It will be our reality as we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ and prepared more and more to enjoy God for all eternity. That's what we looked at last week in the shepherd's heart that Jesus gives to the church in Matthew. That means that present each other mature in Christ means that we need to proclaim the gospel to other people. We need to help other people in the wisdom of the gospel, and we need to warn other people with the promise of the gospel because we want joy. We want change. You see, the truth is we already are in the midst, behind the scenes of this phase one of being a healthy church, and it's doing some stuff with deacons. Behind the scenes, it's contributing to the way we're assessing things right now. But most ultimately, the church cares for one another by helping each other be changed by the gospel and being presented more mature towards Christ. So what does this mean for you? Two things. First, what Paul is describing here in this text is nothing short than what discipleship means. Discipleship is helping people follow Jesus in all of life through the gospel. And we want to create opportunities where in smaller settings we can provide places for us to proclaim the gospel to one another, to teach the gospel slowly with one another, to warn one another with the gospel so that we may grow in maturity. Not just understand theology, not just to have a reading group, but to actually develop our holiness and our capacity for worship. And the good news is most of you do this already. Whether it's in women's ministry or it's kind of a group of guys that get together and pray for one another at your community groups, or maybe you have another group of people who you trust here to pray for you and you're already wrestling with the implications of the gospel in those settings. But what we want to do as the church and the elders and the staff is we're really thinking through how we can make this process more clear and accessible for our church. And so be looking for ways in which we do that in the future. Second, we feel like, and this is what we talked about back in May, that our church needs care in terms of its relationships. Most issues we encounter in our body as elders or in counseling has to do with issues of how we relate to one another in dating, in marriage, or in parenting. And we realize that's because we haven't specifically taken time to equip our body with a gospel view of what it means to be Christian in all those areas. And so starting in a few weeks, we're going to look at a series called Gospel-Focused Relationships and Families. This series is going to help us see how our relationships with God shapes our singleness, shapes our dating, shapes our marriage, shapes our parenting. And the truth is, if we're committed to being a healthy church, it means being able to use our time together on Sundays to really drill into specific points of gospel application. We love expository preaching and working through books, but if we're concerned about being a healthy church, we need to also be able to assess where our church needs intentional care. And so what we're going to do with this series coming up is we're going to model for you the intentional gospel-centered care that we want you to model towards each other, of really leaning into issues of weakness and helping understand and apply the gospel in all of that. You see, the cost of caring for one another with the gospel is the cost which will most significantly define our church in the long run. If we cannot care for one another with the gospel, we will be crippled in all of our ministry efforts because the problem is not with the gospel. The problem would be with us. And so together we must learn to work the gospel deeply into our hearts that we might mature in faith. And that is the care that God has called us to give to one another. From that care stems physical needs. From that care stems relational needs. But it must be gospel-centered care if it will endure. Healthy churches worship through the gospel. They care for one another with the gospel. And lastly, healthy churches minister in all places for the mission of the gospel. Healthy churches minister in all places for the mission of the gospel. So we're actually going to skip ahead to chapter 3 of Colossians. And so let's pick up Paul in verses 16 and 17. He says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it's important here, because here we're two chapters later, but Paul's idea of what the local church gathering is and does hasn't changed. Teach, admonish, proclaim as you gather together. It says, teach them, correct them, encourage them. But did you notice to what end? Why are we doing this? Why do we gather and sing together? Why do we gather to encourage one another? Why do we gather for thankfulness in our hearts to God? So that, verse 17, we may do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. What happens in this room together is meant to have an experience outside of this room because we do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. That means that what we do with the gospel in the church is what we do with the gospel as the church. What we do with the gospel in the church is what we do with the gospel as the church. In the church, we proclaim, we teach, we warn, we're long-suffering, we care. But as the church in our city, we proclaim, we warn, we teach, we care, and we encourage. That's what it means to glorify God in the church and to magnify Christ in the city. As we proclaim and grow together in here, the expectation is that we would grow in proclamation and teaching out there. In the same way a healthy church must worship through the gospel and be changed by the gospel, so too must a healthy church pick up the mission of the gospel. This is the last and enduring command Jesus gives his church in Matthew, where he says this in verses Chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptizing, bringing into the kingdom, but now look at the teaching. You also teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the mission God gave the church. Non-negotiable, not for those who are really eager, but essential to what it means to be disciples of Jesus. So what does this mean for you? It means that we do not want you to be openly Christian in this church, but visibly absent in your community. We may not have influence in a post-Christian world, but we have Jesus. We may not have influence, but we always have the gospel witness. And where the gospel is believed and proclaimed, there is the very power of God for eternal change. And that might be nerve-wracking to you to think about sharing your faith with other people, to think about living for the glory of God in the name of Jesus at work and with your friend circles. But as we grow and care for one another with the gospel, the natural end is that we'll be more comfortable and competent and even zealous to share the gospel in all places. So what we do is we want to provide opportunities for us as Sovereign Hope to, in our city, outside of this Sunday morning gathering, to see ourselves as part of God's mission to win souls to himself. Specifically in the future, we're going to be addressing how the gospel shapes the way we view our places of employment, the way we think of work in general, and the way we live in our neighborhoods. Because the truth is, if Colossians 3:17 is true, that everything can be done in the name of Jesus, then we want the name of Jesus to ring through the city wherever the church is at. And the truth is, the goals of this 50-50 legacy aren't novel. They're biblically basic. But we must stress it, because if we want to be a Missoula church caring for our community, if we want to be a sending church supporting the mission at large, we must be a healthy church. How can we provide gospel-reflecting care to our city if we are not caring for one another with the gospel in our church? How can we plant churches in Missoula and in missionary contexts supporting the growth of God's church if we are not sending ourselves out into our neighborhoods? You see, being part of a church should change everything in your life, because being saved by Jesus changes everything in your life. Look with me. In closing, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. Peter says, you, speaking to the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, there's the witness, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means the assembly, but it's taken from two words, being called out. Called out. And here in 1 Peter, you see the role of the called out ones. We are the called out ones who call out to those who have not yet seen. We are the called out ones who call out to each other to examine the beauty of God. We are the called out ones called to be faithful in all places for the glory of God and for his good in our world. We are the called out ones called to take this seriously, for it is a serious joy and a weighty salvation which God has given to us in faith. I want to conclude with a challenge from a British pastor named Charles Spurgeon. And in speaking of the church as the army of God, he says this. This is our challenge to you as well. Will each one here say to himself, an army, a companion of warriors, am I one of them? Am I a soldier? I have entered the church. I make profession, but am I really a soldier? Do I fight? Do I endure hardness? Am I a mere carpet knight or a mere lie-abed soldier? One of those who are pleased to put on regimentals in order to adorn myself with profession without ever going to war. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Pass the question round, my dear brethren and sisters. Are you soldiers who engage in actual fighting for Jesus under his banner? Do you rally around it? Do you know the standard? Do you love it? Could you die in defense of it? Is the person of Jesus the dearest of all things to you? Do you value the doctrine of the atoning substitution? Do you feel your own energy and power awakened in defense of that and for the love of that? Let no one go away without making the searching question. Sovereign Hope, God is calling us right now to answer that question. A question which starts with believing the gospel, but a question that is formed in the crucible of applying it. We sit here 50 years in as a church with no idea of what the future holds in terms of our building or our physical location. But whatever happens, the elders agree that we do not want to be content meeting because our body has met our needs and desires for buildings and budgets. We want to be here for 50 years until glory, because we have met the desires of God and his glory in the church. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, it is a weighty thing which you have given men to do. But Lord, this is the church. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to Sovereign Hope to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to understand together as the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power already at work within us, to you be glory in our church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.